Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time, Lord. We thank you for, Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son and what it means to not just know him, but to be known by him. And Father, I pray as we look at your word this morning that, Father, we would ask ourselves a simple question. What side of the door are we on, Lord? Help us to understand what that means. We just pray that in your Son's name. Amen. So every now and then we come across, I'm sorry, is there a children's church? I forgot to dismiss or not. I'm not seeing a sign, so I'm going to say, sorry guys, you're with me. Every now and then when we come across a passage that, it's repeated in the Gospels, but not just repeated in the way that, the Gospels are a period of 3 years of Jesus, so of course things are going to repeat. But they're not necessarily word for word. It seems like maybe Jesus is saying it differently. Maybe even perhaps the story that we see is, in one gospel it shows up very early, whereas in another gospel it shows up later. And this becomes, it becomes a point of contention with some who feel maybe that speaks to the Bible's inaccuracy. We hold to the infallibility of God's word. What that means is to say that God's word, no matter the translation, the period of time of transmission, it hasn't changed. But still, we come across these moments where it's like, how come Jesus is saying this here? But over, like in Luke, right here we're in Luke 13, which timeline-wise, if Jesus' ministry is 3 years, if somebody wants to get that, so Jesus' ministry is 3 years, this is the last year, and maybe perhaps there's a moment where we have a statement that's being made here in the last year of Jesus' ministry, but over in Matthew, the same statement is made, but it's made in the first year of Jesus' ministry. Why is that? Well, we need to remember a few different things. First thing we need to remember is that the Gospels were not written as they were happening. Okay, in fact, even Luke's Gospel, for instance, Luke didn't witness any of it. He wasn't there. All of Luke's Gospel, as we learn from the very beginning of Luke, is written from eyewitnesses that were there. He is just gathering that information and putting it into one place. John's Gospel is written a whole long time after it happened, okay? So that isn't to say that, because they're written at different points in time and they weren't written as they were happening, then maybe there's room for error. That's not it either. It's this. It's to understand that the lessons that Jesus teaches, quite frankly, there's just a few, and he repeats them often. Because something to remember is that Jesus isn't just teaching in one place. A lot of the times when you have a rabbi stations himself, kind of like a pastor. And there he is. You want to hear that rabbi's teaching? You go and you listen to that rabbi. But Jesus, on the other hand, is doing what? He's traveling. He's traveling a lot. In fact, the passage that we're going to look at this morning is actually going to help us not only how this is demonstrated, but really explains what is taking place. For those who wonder, how come? How come we have moments where Jesus talks about the same thing here as he's talking about here, but it feels like he's talking about it differently, perhaps? Okay. Other things to keep in mind, okay? Just remember, we're talking 2020 some years ago. So no live streaming. Okay. There's no YouTube to go back and watch. No DVDs. Okay. We got to go back in time. So no VHS. Okay, I don't even know, half of you, maybe. Do you know what a VHS is? We're missing some of our high school contingent. I don't know if they know what a VHS is anymore. How about this one? Cassette tape. Do you remember a time in churches when you would buy or you would, you'd give the sound booth a dollar for the cassette tape of the sermon that you're never actually going to listen to, but, I'm going to listen to this. I know somebody who needs to hear this, I got to be careful. Every now and then I'll say something and it triggers a story and it's not in my notes. And you're like, man, Mike, why does that mic go so long? That's why. Because I have no self-control. But when I first got here, I got to tell the story because now it's happened. When I first got here, I was sitting in my office. It was upstairs at the time. And I was like going, God, did I hear you right? I'm supposed to be here, right? It was just that moment of maybe imposter syndrome. I don't know. Something was settling in. I was like, am I supposed to be here? And I'm looking at my office, and I didn't like how my office was because it wasn't my office. It was the previous pastor's office, right? And I said, you know what? I'm going to move my desk. Because that's what you do. You just make a little change somewhere. So I decided to move the desk this way. And as I do that, a cassette tape fell out from, it was like stuck behind a drawer. And it fell out. And I was like, oh, wow, like relic of the past, right? So I pick up this cassette tape. And the cassette tape was a sermon that happened at Christmas time. And it was Doug West who was preaching the message. And Doug, if for those who know me, Doug was my mentor. Doug has gone on to be with the Lord. And to me, for a moment, it was God saying, yep, this is where I want you. It was a cassette tape. And by the way, then I wanted to listen to said cassette tape, and it took me all of the rest of the day. My desk was like half positioned in the office. I stopped doing, because that's what I do. I go to the next thing. And I could not find a cassette player to save my life in this place. And finally, I did find one, no joke, in the attic. Then I had to go find D-sized batteries to play it. But I did eventually, and I got to listen to it. And that's a whole nother sermon. Jesus would share the same stories where he went, right? And he would share them. So sometimes they did happen early in the ministry. Sometimes they happened later in the ministry because they happened multiple times. The passage that we're looking at this morning, it helps us to understand this a little bit amongst a whole lot of other things. So he, that's Jesus, went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. I want to pause there for a quick second here. Jesus was always going to Jerusalem. Right? I mean, like that, Israel is not that big, right? And so a lot of circling was happening. But when Luke says it here, it means something a little bit different. And it's one of those, and I've shared this before, it's a if you know, you know kind of a moment here. It wasn't just that he was going towards, he's ending in Jerusalem, right? The ministry is coming to a close. That's what Luke is implying here in this. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. Actually, maybe I need to pause here again. There's a question that's being asked, and Jesus does what he does. He gives a very simple answer. No, it's not simple. In fact, it almost begs the question, did you really actually answer it? Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. We were at your party. And you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then you will see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. So right out of the gate, verse 22 reminds us of this traveling ministry that Jesus had. So he would go from town to town. This would connect us, actually, if we jump back to Luke 10, it says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. So we see in chapter 10 of Luke, sending those who would prepare the way, if you will, and Jesus would eventually get to those places in the town. So Luke is letting us know he is getting to those places. Now, sending these ahead, by the way, this would give us a term here. These are evangelists. I know when you hear the word evangelist, you have okay thoughts, good thoughts. Maybe you have negative thoughts, right? You think televangelists, right? Or somebody like that. But an evangelist is just simply a messenger who brings good tidings. That's the definition to the word evangelist when we use it in a biblical way. They're heralds of good news from a ruler, right? So Caesar would send evangelists ahead. John the Baptist was probably perhaps the greatest of evangelists. He prepared the way. So the 72 did the same thing. In fact, there are other evangelists. They are known as angels, the angels who came and brought good tidings, right? The important factor here, and this is just a little thing, and we talked a little bit about this in Sunday school also, the evangelists, along with things like, say, the prophets, they delivered this very specific message. They didn't deliver their own message. They didn't deliver their own spin on the message. They didn't deliver sermons on how they interpret the message. They just delivered the very words of God. That's what an actual evangelist is somebody who delivers the good tidings, the good word, the good news as it is, not as they perhaps see it. I think that's an important extra detail. But keep moving here. The reminder of Jesus traveling all through Israel, and he also went outside of Israel every now and then, because again, Israel's not as big as you think, and so it's pretty easy to find yourself on the outside of it coming back in. As he traveled, he taught. And as he taught the same message, or if you will, he taught similar messages. One town would not have heard the same message as the other town because they weren't there. So what's he going to do? He's going to repeat himself. I stop and I think about, for me in particular, there's been a few times I've seen the same speaker, be it at a conference, something like Men's Roundup or AEC, the Annual Enrichment Conference that the pastors of CV go to. And I'll hear the same guy speak more than once, right? And I'll notice that every now and then I'm like, oh wait, I know this story. Like he's telling the story. He's teaching a completely different lesson, but yet he's using the same stories to illustrate different points, different facets of what he's trying to deliver. It's a newer context, but it's the same story. Is it because this guy only has a very small handful? Yeah, it is. It's because that's our lives. I do the same thing. How many times have I shared the same story, but in a whole different place? Why do we think Jesus would have taught any differently than that? That's just how we function, and I think we need to remember that. There's no reason to reinvent the wheel. Pushing forward, we get to this spot where we normally get to, because Jesus is, by the way, as I've said before, he's a rabbi. Well, when a rabbi enters into the scene, somebody inevitably has a question, because that's what rabbis do. Rabbis answer questions, nothing but questions. And the question here is very simple. Will only a few be saved? Kind of have to ask the question, why are you asking the question at this point? It's also an interesting little thing here, because sometimes when we see moments and we have this, right, a few will be saved, and maybe your wheels start turning in your head. What people will do with Scripture, and by the way, it's kind of what I want to kind of get at here this morning, is all the different elements of Scripture that are compiled in this one little passage here. But this particular one, there's a particular false prophet, false teacher, who led a group of people who are now known as the Jehovah's Witnesses. He actually took this particular passage, glued it to a passage in Revelation concerning 144,000, and concluded that only 144,000 people will ever be saved. That's a pretty small number. Stop and think about that. It doesn't mean 144,000 people get to have eternal life. It just means that 144,000 people will get to spend their days with God. Everybody else will just be on the new earth. But heaven, that's a limited number, isn't it? Where would you get such a limited number? Well, it's because we stop reading where we want to stop reading, and we go, well, few, so I'm just going to go with that. We don't read the rest to see what few actually means. Again, why is this guy asking the question? That's the question we should be asking. In fact, every time you approach the Scripture, you should be asking the question, what is this actually saying? What is it? Why did Luke record this? Why is this important? And it would seem that Jesus' teaching has led to this person's understanding that only a few are going to actually get saved. It's not everybody that Jesus came to save. And you know what? He's not wrong. It's not an incorrect one. It's not one we necessarily like to hear, but it's not an incorrect one because it's not the only time Jesus actually says this. If we go over to Matthew, for many are called, but what? Few are chosen. There's actually two different doctrines at play. Doctrine, by the way, just another way of saying teaching, right? And after all, that's what a rabbi, that's the whole purpose of the questions, is so the rabbi can answer. It's called his teaching, his doctrine, his yoke. When he says, my yoke is easy, that's what he's saying. This is my teaching. There are two doctrines in play here. The first one is general calling, and the second one is effective calling. What is that? General calling is that the gospel message goes out to both the saved and the unsaved, but those who are called will respond. We don't know who responds. We just know the call goes out. Think of it like fishing, right? I cast out my net. Do I catch every fish in the sea just because I put a net into the sea? No, right? Only the fish that go into the net, right? One time, I could tell you a story of a young man, a young idiot man, who was going too fast in a low-speed corridor, and he was pulled over by an officer. And I'm that man, by the way. And like you didn't know. And anyways, jokingly, I said, I'm just curious. I mean, I know I wasn't the fastest person in the space. Yes, I was speeding. I was. Okay. But nonetheless, there were cars passing me. And I asked him, I just, why'd you pull me over? And he goes, when you go fishing, do you catch every fish that goes by you? And I'm like, that's not funny. And as a fisherman, I related for a moment. Actually, what I thought in my head was, I don't catch anything. But but nonetheless, general calling, though, is that, yes, the call goes out to everyone. God loves the world, right? But it still says that some might not perish. Not that all might not perish. So that's general calling. Effective calling, that's a little bit different. Effective calling is where God goes to the individual. So think Saul / Paul, right? He goes directly to him with the message of a call and a response. And so what Jesus begins teaching here at the beginning, answering the question, will only a few be saved? It's a reminder, yes, not everybody will be saved. Not everybody. Why? Well, that's where we're going to go this morning. In fact, actually, what we're going to see in this particular passage, going hand in hand with this idea that Jesus was teaching the same message from town to town to town at different times, in different places, using different illustrations, all saying the same thing. Well, it's kind of like what Jesus does here in this passage is, it's a medley of his greatest hits. In fact, if I could use the whole, rock band kind of analogy here, Jesus is on his final tour, right? And when I say final tour, I mean the real final tour, not a final tour like the Rolling Stones who have been on their final tour for like the last 20 years. But in this case, this is it. He's heading towards Jerusalem. It's done. So now we have in this particular passage like a medley of his greatest hits. It's like that moment when a band takes the stage and they've been singing their songs, but everybody wants to hear that one song, but they don't have time to sing every song. So what do? They take four or five songs and they kind of mash it together into one ongoing song for a moment there. Or perhaps you're familiar more with the Renaissance artist known as Weird Al Yankovic. And every album he does this little polka medley where he takes the greatest hits of the last, you know, couple years and he mashes them all together into one ridiculous song. Not to say what Jesus is doing here is ridiculous, but that's what's happening here. There's a lot of different passages that we are aware of that you're going to hear. And you go, I've heard that before. Yeah, you have. I hope you have. If you've been spending any time in the Gospels, you've heard it a couple of times. So he begins with this picture of this narrow door, and this starts this illustration. It's an illustration of a house, and there's a master of the house. One might say, this is a big house. And this big house has a big yard. And in this big yard, he's inviting us to come into his father's house. And maybe you have a song in your head. If you don't, I don't know why you're here. You should know these things. We could have done that one. But this picture, though, there's this picture, though, that there is a narrow door. Well, we've heard that kind of illustration before, right? In fact, if we were to jump over to Matthew 19, we understand that it's just as easy for a rich man to enter into heaven the way a camel could go through the eye of a needle. Now, without explaining that particular teaching, the picture is simple, right? Small, big. Something big trying to get through something small. It's difficult. It's not easy, right? And this becomes the picture. The idea here that's being illustrated in this house, and there's a bit of a picture that they are together, they're perhaps at a dinner party or whatever it might be, but you have a lot of people who hang around Jesus. They poke their head in every now and then. They appear to be interested in what he has to say. They really like Jesus' style, if you will. They act like everybody else is acting, so they're playing the part of everybody else there. But there seems to be something lacking, something missing in there. When we talk about contention in the scripture, sometimes we think there's points where, like, well, doesn't this contradict this? And I think we have a moment here that some might try to make the argument. Verse 24, just isolating verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Does this contradict what Jesus teaches over in Matthew 7? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks it will be open. We clearly have a picture here of people seeking. We have a picture of people knocking. And we have a picture of a door not opening. Well, wait a minute. I thought Jesus just got done saying here in Matthew 7, everybody who does this gets in. But then we're seeing here, though, in Luke, not the case. So what is happening here? And I think this is where things get a little muddy. They get a little wishy-washy. And part of that reason is because we want something to say something it doesn't actually say. And we're applying it in a way that it was never intended to be applied. Because again, if we circle back around to Matthew, we read what? Many are called, but few are chosen. The truth of the matter is that there is a few that will come to understand who Jesus is, not a many. We can try to parse this out. What's the difference? What's the difference between those who seek Jesus and those who act like they're seeking Jesus? There's a difference. There's a big difference. Maybe we go a different route. Maybe we can go over to John 10, because what we want to do is we want to get the whole picture. Right? So over in John 10, the Jews have gathered and they're asking this, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ or not? Would you just quit with the riddles, quit with the parables, quit with the whatever stories, just tell us. And so that's exactly what Jesus does. I told you. And what? You don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Everything I do has shown you this, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. I mean, there's a reason they don't believe. They don't believe because they're not his sheep. And he goes on, it says verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. Doesn't say I give everybody eternal life. I give my sheep eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, which then we see this picture of what chosen means. The Father has given them to the Son. Is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so we start to have this greater picture here. We have verse 25. It says, I told you. That's general calling. But then 27, but you didn't believe because you're not mine. Well, that's few chosen. That's elective now. Verse 27, it's to understand it this way, and you got to kind of come at it from the shepherd perspective for a moment, that sometimes sheep wander, sometimes sheep go into other pastures, sometimes sheep kind of mingle with other sheep, but that doesn't make them part of those flocks. There was a video series, I think it was Erwin McManus who did it, And he went over to Israel and he spent some time with some shepherds, because they still shepherd the same way today in Israel as they did 2,000 years ago, right? And you can go to Ireland and everything else and you see the real way. I lived down on the Oregon coast for a while with some sheep, and there were certain things that that people did with their sheep that was like the old way, but a lot of the shepherding happened on ATVs and whatnot. But the shepherding over in Israel is still very much the same. But anyways, he has on video where he is out, and there is this massive hillside of sheep, and there's multiple shepherds that are out there. And then he watched as this happened, and he watched this, and it's just an amazing little moment. But this one shepherd over here calls out a single word. In fact, I don't even know what the word was. Just a single, maybe it was just a sound, right? But he calls out and he starts walking that way. And you know what happens? You have all these sheep, and all of a sudden, interwoven, these sheep come out. And these sheep go with him. But all of these other sheep, they stayed. Because why? That's not their shepherd. The sheep knew. I mean, I talked about this before. Sometimes there's illustrations that are in the Bible that we should be offended at. Okay, it's not necessarily the compliment we think it might be. Sheep are dumb. Sheep are stubborn. Sheep are anything but cute and cuddly. We're sheep, right? And even today, the idea of being sheep is kind of a derogatory term. You just go with the flow. No, you follow your shepherd. And in this particular video and things, and it's what Jesus is talking about here. When the shepherd says it's time to go, his sheep follow. The other sheep don't. And it's an amazing thing. I can't call my four kids and have them all come at the same time. He just called 200 bunches of sheep, and they go. And it's an amazing picture here, because the sheep, when the relationship is established with the shepherd, they know the voice of the shepherd, and when the shepherd goes, so do the sheep. The rest stay. I think we mistake that anybody who seeks automatically in the door. It's not necessarily true. In fact, we kind of approach it this way. I make the decision. I make the decision to follow. I don't think the sheep made the decision to follow. They heard the shepherd and there was no other response but. But we like to think, well, it's on me. The ones seeking in Matthew 7, they're spoken of as people who are already chosen, not making the choice to be chosen. You don't make the choice to be chosen. Either you're chosen or you're not chosen. That's the thing. And I know there's some people who get a little iffy on that too. Like, what does that mean? That's a different sermon right now. It's a reminder of something. When it comes to salvation, well, we're told that we are saved by faith. We're told we are saved by grace. Well, if we look at the scripture and we're clear on the idea of what faith is and what the idea of grace is, they are always, always, can I say it one more time? Because in the Greek you say it three times, always a gift. Last time I checked, I don't ask for gifts, right? Because when you ask for gifts, it's not a gift anymore. It's a request, it's a reward, it's a payment, it's whatever. A gift is something that's freely given from one person to another without expectation of. If I'm saved by faith, if I'm saved by grace alone, and these things are gifts, then that means that it wasn't my choice. They are given so that we can be saved, right? Part of faith, by the way, is the absolute understanding that I cannot save myself no matter how hard I try. It's to say, I believe he has already saved me. By the way, do you hear what I just said there? I said that in past tense, and I said it in past tense on purpose. Do we understand when we celebrate things like Easter and whatnot? It's to understand that the process, the necessity, the finality of salvation has already happened. It's not an ongoing process, right? It's not that, well, I guess you want to get saved today, so Jesus needs to go die again today. He already paid that price. What has been done at the cross, the empty tomb, it's all been sufficient. It's all been finished. So now it's a question of who does it belong to? And I know right now, I'm saying these words. And there are those who don't like the idea that we don't play a role in our own salvation. It's, again, illustrated a point that I say multiple times. I love how Jonathan Edwards puts it. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. And I hear people say, in fact, right now, you know what I can do? I can pretend to be Jesus right now. And that's all I get to do is pretend. I'm not actually. But you know, there's those moments when Jesus would be, it says that Jesus, knowing their thoughts and their hearts, I know somebody here today right now is saying, I don't agree with that. I don't agree with the idea that I didn't choose. Okay, fine, you don't agree with that, but just show me where it says. Because I can show you 101 different places where it says he chose. And at the end of the day, here's the thing I want you to understand. If you take the whole of the scripture, nowhere in the whole of scripture does it say we make the first move in terms of our salvation. Nowhere. Because here's the deal. If I can resist God, because that's really what we're talking about here. If I can resist God, then he is no God worthy of any worship. He is actually pretty weak if I can resist him. No, in fact, there's a doctrine that goes with this also. It's called irresistible grace. It's to say this, that I cannot resist the gift of God. That while I was dead in my trespasses, dead like Lazarus in the tomb. Last time I checked, Lazarus didn't choose to get up. Last time I checked, dead people don't generally do that. And if they do, it's a horror story, actually, right? It's the walking dead. It's not good. If you see a dead guy get up, it's time to leave the room. But he does get up. Why? Because he's called by name. And you know what? Even the dead, when they hear their shepherd's voice, respond. That I was dead like Lazarus. He calls me by name, and I arise because I can do no other. Again, all might be called. Few are chosen. So we get to verse 25. Master of the house has risen, shut the door, begin to stand outside, you knock at the door. Does that sound familiar at all? It should sound familiar on multiple levels here. We can go to Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? So in Luke, it's more like, didn't we eat with you? But didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name, go to Awana in your name, go to Sunday school in your name, started ministries in your name, fill in the blanks. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You'll notice that, again, in this particular moment, Jesus doesn't say you didn't do those things. He's not interested in those things at this moment. It's not about the things you did, it's about knowing him. So here, they're like, we ate with you. Now, let's put this all in the context of the life and ministry of Jesus. He ate with both sinners and religious leaders, right? In fact, actually, I could just simply say he ate with sinners, because everybody he ate with was a sinner, whether they knew it or not, whether they agreed with it or not, whether they admitted it or not. But not everyone who ate with him will be saved just because they ate with him, right? Not everybody who sat at a table just because they were in proximity of Jesus means that they actually know Jesus or Jesus knows them. Yeah, they went to church. They said a prayer. Their name's on their Bible. They got the Timothy Award in Awana. They started that ministry. They go to Sunday school. My experience, I've shared 101 times my experience. I spent an entire year going to church thinking I was in only because I was there. There was no commitment to Jesus, but I looked like everybody else. I did what everybody else did. I was taking communion. I had no clue what it meant. I just know that back in our day, you know, we had the big heavy-duty tray, the super heavy tray, and it, you know, went by, and you took the cup, and you took the juice, and I didn't know the first time I did communion, you were supposed to wait, and I took it, and then everybody else is like, now they're taking it. I'm like, oh, so I pretended to take it. I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know anything. But if you had asked me during that year, are you a Christian? I would have said, yeah. Why? Because I go to church. Because I do the church things. I sing the songs. I don't sing, but I sing those songs. I know how a hymnal works. Most people don't know how hymnals work today. It's really simple. It's page numbers. But is that it? That's all it takes, is look the part, play the part, be in proximity? Maybe what we need to do is we need to look at Luke 19 to get a little better understanding. So he, that's Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. So it's not enough just to say that he had a really high position job, but he was rich. Why was Zacchaeus rich? Why is that an important detail? Because everything in Luke, I mean, all of the Bible details are important, but Luke is a, man, he loves his details. Verse 3, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. There's a seeking person. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was short. He was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. And now you have that song in your head, and I there you go. That's just bonus. Could have done that one too. So he ran on ahead and climbed into the sycamore tree to see him. Like, that's a very undignified action, but that's how desperate he was, just to see Jesus. Who is this Jesus? For he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to Zacchaeus, you idiot, get down. No, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. You notice Jesus is inviting himself to Zacchaeus' house, not the other way around. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And then when they, and that's everybody else, anybody who wasn't a rich tax collector, they all grumbled. He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. How dare he? And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone, and by the way, a tax collector saying, if. So I have defrauded some people, is what he's saying. Actually, I defrauded all of the people. I'll restore it fourfold, four times. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. It's kind of interesting. We always talk about the seeking as me being the seeker. I think Jesus might be the seeker here. Different sermon. What's happening here, though? What we see is we see Zacchaeus, who is seeking to understand who Jesus is, and once he comes to realize who he is, he responds. There's an action that takes place, something, an act of conviction that takes place. We don't always see this in the Bible, right? Jesus sits down with a lot of different people, and I don't see a lot of them saying, hey, I want to change my life. I realize where my life was isn't where it's supposed to be. We don't see that. Maybe it's because it's not part of the story, or maybe it's because the religious leaders didn't repent. Nonetheless, we do see it here. There's something that's different about those who seek because it looks good and those who seek because they come to the conclusion who Jesus actually is. So when we look at verse 25, they are seeking, they are knocking, they are asking. But the response of the master of the house is, I don't know you. In the Matthew passage, it says, away from me, you workers of lawlessness. And here it says evil. It's the same thing. It's saying you don't follow the direction that has been prescribed to you. You do whatever you want to do. You do you. And so we have the same response in both passages. Depart. I don't know you. Often we think about perhaps what are the best words you could possibly hear, right? And I have to believe that the best words to hear from Jesus would be, well done, right? I mean, that's the pinnacle. Well done. Actually, it's well done, my good and faithful servant. I mentioned Doug West earlier. That's all he actually wanted on his tombstone, good and faithful servant. No name, no dates, because that's all he wanted to be known as. But if those are the best words, I have to believe that the worst words for the God of the universe, the creator of all things, the one that you're made in the image of, I don't know you. So what we have here now is Jesus kind of gives us this picture. There's a place for those who are to depart. There's a place to be with and a place to be without. Luke 16, which we haven't gotten to yet, Luke 16 gives us the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And it's interesting because verse 28 gives us the same picture here as he will give us in that parable. There's this picture of a visibility, a separation. You will see something that you're not a part of. So in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, he gives us a glimpse of two truths. There are sides to eternity. And as far as it goes, there's no back and forth. There's a chasm. You're either here or you're there. And wherever you are, that's where you'll remain. Now, when it comes to Luke 16, it's not speaking about heaven and hell. Often we immediately relate it to that. And I say that it's not speaking of heaven and hell technically. It's talking about a place called paradise and a place called torment. This is not heaven, this is not hell. In fact, what it is actually, it's still representing an eternal truth. You'll be here or you will be there. But what's interesting is both are described in such a way that they are just outside the gates of. Just outside the gates of heaven, and in the place of torment, it's to be understood a place that's just on the outside gates of what we would call hell. At some point in time, that eternal separation is behind gates. Gates that you don't get to come in when you want to. You don't get to leave when you want to. But either way, now I say hell, often what happens when we talk about hell, Jesus uses a present reality to explain an eternal existence. And often it's related to, in fact, most of the time the word hell is translated Gehenna. Gehenna is a place. It's an actual physical place. I've talked about this before. So when we talk about the weeping and gnashing of teeth, this is usually in reference to Gehenna. So when we hear the weeping and gnashing of teeth, that's the location. What it is it's the town dump. It's just outside the gates of Jerusalem over the wall. It's literally where you chuck your refuse, all of it, the stuff you don't want, right? And that's where it goes. Well, when people get so cast out from society, they end up living in Gehenna. It's as close to the city as they can get, but they will never ever cross back into society again. They will always be there. And in like a down and out shanty town, or, well, let's face it, 90% of Portland streets now. It's that picture. There is no coming back from it. You'll never be a part of society again. And that's how they were treated. And so the picture becomes that. You'll be out there looking in. And you won't be in. The weeping and gnashing of teeth usually comes from, you kind of put it together, right? It's torment, it's misery. Often it's related to the dogs. Dogs were not pets in Israel 2,000 years ago. And the dogs would rush to any bone or meat and often would end up smashing in together, grinding teeth. And it would be a sound that people would hear. The weeping, of course, just knowing that this is the best it gets. Now, when it comes to this whole thing here in verse 28, we're going to circle back around to that in the next portion of the passage. This all, though, goes hand in hand with Jesus saying this. You know, you might have been inside for a moment. Just because you ate a meal with Jesus doesn't mean you actually knew him. That's in a sense of saying the same way, just because you were born in Israel, just because you obeyed the law, it doesn't mean it's automatic. There is no automatic. By the way, when we talk about eating a meal and drinking and being at this table, we're talking about elements of fellowship. And he's saying you were never truly in fellowship with me. You might have been at the table, you might have been eating the food, but you weren't in fellowship with me. You just simply ate. At best, these people would be party crashers, if you will. The word, biblical word for it, though, is hypocrite. They played the part, but weren't. I say party crashers. I don't know if you've ever been to an event where you're like, I should know everybody here, but I don't. Right? My wedding was one of those events. Like, there were a lot of people I did not know at my wedding. I just assumed they must be on her side because I don't know these people. I found out I had a couple of cousins I wasn't aware of. And I also found out the moment we didn't have alcohol at our wedding, I didn't have cousins at the wedding anymore either. They just went out the door because that's why they were there. They weren't there for me. They weren't there for the wedding. They were there for the party. Sometimes that's what happens, right? There was the one person who was at our wedding that I had no clue. There was a gal there. She was dating a good friend of mine who was in the wedding party, Mike Hatfield. Some of you know who Mike. And he was dating a girl at the time, and she was there, but I paid no attention to her and all that. And then, 15 years later, she's sitting on the other side of a table of Wendy and I because she's on the search committee at the church we were at in Roseburg. So, you know, sometimes those people we don't know at the party become connections. Later on, she remembered us, and I was like, you look familiar, and I don't know why. But that's 90% of people I know. So, but what's actually happening here, right? Jesus actually says something rather inflammatory at this moment, doesn't he? He lets them in on something. And this is something he's done before. Remember, this is the greatest hits of Jesus here. But he lets them in on something. There's going to be other people at the table. It's insinuating that their presumed seats, the seats that they feel that have their name on it, are going to be occupied by somebody else. In fact, they're going to be occupied by, I'm going to use a bad word here, Gentiles. Not Jewish. Not Israelite. How dare Jesus declare that there would be other people at this table? I mean, that was the point from the beginning, wasn't it? In fact, we can jump to Matthew 8. When he was in Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed. You know this story, right? And he's saying, you know, if you would heal him, would you please heal him? And he's begging him to come and do something about this. In fact, he doesn't even have to actually come to the house if you just say it. Right? And just jumping forward, verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, in other words, to everybody of Israel, he said, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. This is a Roman centurion. Not only is he a Gentile, not only is he a Roman, he's a soldier. He's the bad guy. And he's saying, you know what? This guy has more faith than everybody I have found in Israel. And the picture here of those who will come and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be beyond Israel. That the picture here is the kingdom is being built. They will come. In fact, I would say it this way, that the kingdom of God, as I just said there, and perhaps it's in your head, if you build it, they will come. The kingdom of God is being built and they will come. The kingdom of God is like baseball. You know I have to put a movie quote somewhere in my sermon. The one constant through all the years, it's baseball. America is rolled by like an army of steamrollers. Do you know this? If you don't, you need to know this. It's been erased like a blackboard, rebuilt and erased again. But baseball has marked the time. This field, this game, it's part of our past. It reminds us of who we once were and what was good and what it could be again. Oh, if you build it, oh, people will come. People will most definitely come. That comes from Field of Dreams. Yes, it's about a baseball field in a cornfield of all places. But I look at the kingdom of God and I stop and I think about what draws us in. And the idea is that as the kingdom is built, the people come. They will come from the north and the south and the east and the west. And it's not just people who just assume. Verse 30 gives us in on this last and first thing. Again, not something that Jesus hasn't said before. And it's not about a direct relation between who's first and who's last. It's to say that the field is equal. Everybody's equal, right? The day before opening day, everybody in Major League Baseball is undefeated. It's the best day in every Cub's life, right? No one gets into heaven better. There's no first class tickets. There's no early boarding. There's nobody screaming, "Do you know who I am?" It's rather being known by I am. Jesus brings up the first and the last. He brings it up multiple times. Probably the most notable is the parable of the vineyard laborers, right? And he hires these guys, and over time he keeps hiring people. And there's the last guy who comes in, and he gets paid the exact same as the first guy. And the first guy gets a little upset because, let's face it, you would too. Wait a minute. He got paid the same as me. He worked 1 hour. I worked all day. And by all day, we're talking 12 hours. How is that fair? It's that moment that Peter is challenged by Jesus after the resurrection. This is what your life is going to look like, Peter. And what's Peter's first response? Oh, what about John? John 2, right? I mean, it's all of us, right? No, Peter, it's just you. You know, I think there's this idea, this mentality, and we all have been there. We've all said it in one way or another, that we think when we get to heaven, we're going to settle some things. We're going to get some things straight. I'm going to give God a piece of my mind. I'm going to give Eve a piece of my mind. Peter, Moses, Abraham, all the idiots, they're all lined up. I'm going to let them all know how they blew it, and I know it. And because of their mistakes, I'm paying for it. No, you're not. There are those who think, you'll hear it preach. You'll be surprised who you'll see in heaven. You'll be surprised who's not there. No, I don't think that's true either. Because I think you'll just simply be rejoicing because you're there. I think that's what the whole tear wiping, all of that. The first and the last, it plays heavily into the last portion of the passage. And we're just going to kind of wrap it up here with this. At the very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, go and tell that crafty old guy, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. I don't lose what Jesus just said there. A prophet should perish away from Jerusalem, because that's important with the next verse. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? You were not willing. How often I would have taken care of you in those times, but you chose. You want to talk about choice? That's what you chose. Behold, your house is forsaken. I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So much packed into this. Lamenting over Jerusalem. Something we see again at the triumphal entry. If you only knew the time. Again, circling back around where we started this morning, the misconception that the Bible might have some inconsistencies due to stories not being in the exact same place in the same timeline per gospel, that Jesus repeats himself, and the writers remembered it at this time, right? I mean, like, you know, Matthew might remember when Jesus taught it this way, and Luke remembers when he taught it this way, because this is the moment that you suddenly realize, and here it's, oh, Jerusalem, if you had only realized once, if you'd only paid attention once. And we need to be careful. We need to be careful not to insert certain things when we read the scripture, right? We have this idea that the scripture is pretty clear. That when we talk about the seeking and the knocking, we should be asking questions like, well, who's seeking? When are they seeking? Where are they seeking? And again, if we're not careful, we start to insert our own beliefs, our own feelings into something rather than what's actually written, maybe even at the expense of what is written. I think it's important. I'm so short on time here, and I want to make sure I get this point. When I hear Jesus talk about this whole door, and there's knocking at the door, and somebody's at the door, and the question is, who's at the door? Who's doing the knocking? There's a moment in Revelation. It's a very odd little moment. But in Revelation 3:20, it says, behold, I, and that's Jesus speaking, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Is this not what is just being shared in Luke? But it seems to be in reverse. Now, there are some who will take this as some sort of evangelistic passage. It's not an evangelistic passage. This is not about inviting Jesus. You've heard that, right? Is Jesus knocking at your door? You need to let Jesus into your heart. Let Jesus. That's not what this passage is about at all. In fact, it's the exact opposite. This is not Jesus standing and waiting for you to decide whether you will or won't open the door. It's not him begging like a puppy, just let me in. That's not what's happening here. You got to know the context of what's happening here. This is part of a letter written to the Church of Laodicea. Do you know the Church of Laodicea? They are, out of the seven churches, they are the most complacent church. They're comfortable with where they're at. They don't want any changes. Now here Jesus says, I will come in and I will eat and I will drink with you at your table. But it's also this letter that he says, you have become lukewarm and I spit you out of my mouth. There's a contrast there, isn't there? This moment has already been taught by Jesus. We actually looked at it before Easter, right? Stay dressed for action. Be like men who are waiting for their masters to come home from a wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are the servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. I'm going to tell you real quick here, if Jesus is standing at your door knocking, there is a problem because it means he's not inside. And yet that's exactly where we see him. That moment with Israel, right? He is standing outside of Israel, or Israel standing outside of him. Because the question you have to be asking in that Revelation passage is, why is Jesus outside the church and not inside the church? So, to kind of clear it all up here, the religious leaders, they take on a new tactic. They think, well, if he doesn't, he's not afraid of us, so we'll make him afraid of Herod. Which just demonstrates even further, not only do they not know who he is, that he would not be afraid of Herod, but they don't also understand the purpose of Messiah, because it's not hidden in the scripture, is it? He came to suffer and die. Death is not the flex that they think it is. O Jerusalem, the lament. O Jerusalem. See, you kill the one who brings the good news. You kill the messenger. Jesus is literally saying, you killed everybody I sent you. I tried to give you the good news over and over and over again, and all you did was keep killing them. And by the way, when you kill an emissary of the king, it's an attack on the king. It's at this point in time in the ministry here, it's about killing the message. It's about stopping the signal. It's cutting all communications. It's about not wanting other people at the table, not giving up their seat. It's about those who want to live as they have lived and not want to believe differently, like Laodicea. And what Jesus is all pointing towards here, it's about a time that's going to come. It's going to be the last time. Everything's all pointing. That's what it means that he's heading to Jerusalem. He's heading to the final moment. And the question all becomes this, will you be at the table or not? And just because you're sitting there at the moment doesn't mean you get to stay. So what's the deal? In fact, this would take us, actually, there's that Lord, Lord passage we already looked at. Well, there's another one in Matthew 25. This time he demonstrates it in a picture of there are sheep and there are goats. They're all together, but obviously sheep are sheep and goats are goats. And there becomes this separation. Lord, Lord. Not everybody who says, Lord, Lord. And the bigger picture, the longer picture, as we come to the communion table, that picture, it's promises that are made and promises that are kept. This is Old Testament, right? This is Jeremiah. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and great indignation. I will bring them back to this place and I will make them dwell in safety and they shall be my people and I will be their God. This is speaking to Israel that has been sent out in dispersion. Right? They've been exiled from home. But then we get over to Revelation, and Revelation says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them." Notice it's the initiation is from God to man. "He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." That's the answer to the promise in Jeremiah. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former days have passed away." This is new heaven and new earth. This is all about what it means to be at this table, and it's not just Israel, but it's Gentile. It's about gathering together. It's about that moment that Jesus turns around and says, "I have other sheep." Right? And then when we come to this table, one more promise to be made. "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Because see, there's this place and time when there'll be, when the door is wide open right now. If you're called to come in, then come in. And when you come in, you take a seat at the table. And this is what he's calling us to. And he's calling us to something greater than what we've made it. He doesn't want us just to be hanging around together. He doesn't want us just hang out. He wants us to be committed, and committed to not only one another, but be committed to him because we're committed to one another. And as you come to the table, even a reminder that this is the promise that was made, the promise that's kept, and it's kept in that final portion, the cup, and it's the covenant relationship that we have with him, a covenant relationship that he makes. I don't make. He makes. And that promise that he makes is one that will never separate us, that no one can snatch you from his hands, let alone his Father's hands. And as you come to this table this morning, I pray that you come because you hear the shepherd's voice calling you to come. Not because you think, "Hey, I think there's some food up there." There's food in the fellowship hall. In fact, I'm going to tell you real quick here just to let you in on a little secret. It's better than this. This doesn't offer fulfillment. This is not going to fill your belly. That's not his point, though, is it? It's about knowing what table you sit at. It's knowing that he... Okay, there's a quick question that some of you are asking right now. How am I supposed to know? Like, I mean, you're talking about the salvation thing. Like, how am I supposed to know? I'm going to tell you right now. The fact that you haven't left this room tells me you're probably in the right place. All I'm asking is listen to the shepherd's voice. And if you hear it, and if you're saying, "I'm not sure if I hear it," then let's sit down and talk. Those of you who know the shepherd, you come to this table as a reminder of what he has already done. Not what he's going to do, what he's already done. It is finished. Father God, we thank you. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for... Father, we thank you for the voice of the shepherd to be heard, to be known, and... Father, I can't help but think that there's just elements of my own life that I wonder, have I done enough? Have I said enough? Have I achieved enough? And yet, I look at the work of your Son that you accepted. You accepted on my behalf. It's not my work. It's his work. And to know this was all done, as Paul says, because we are your workmanship. Father, I think it's time for us to lay down our works in favor of the rest that you invite us into, but also that we might have our hands free and our feet free to do your work that you have for us. That, Father, that wherever we might be, whatever it is that might be happening, the circumstances in our life, that, Father, when those who might ask for the reason for the hope that we have, that, Father, our answer would only be your Son. And, Father, I also just pray as we So we go from this time into a time of fellowship, a time of celebrating Ben, that Father, that you would be glorified in a way of knowing that this is a man whose life is, I know now today, is more close to what you want than he was yesterday. And that, Father, may we be the same. Just give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week, in light of all that God has done for you and in you, that you would just take your entire life, all the time you spend, all the plans you make, and you would orient it around finding greater union with Christ, oneness with God, that you would just take any sin that separates you from him, anything that is holding you back, any distractions, you would lay them aside and you would cling to Christ this week.